Well, this morning we're going to open up to the book of Titus, and we're going to begin a look at the book of Titus, which is just long enough as a book in the New Testament for, Lord willing, me to preach through it before I leave. So that would be why, in part, we picked Titus. But not just that, not just because it only has three chapters and I can probably get through it in 2 months. It's also because it has a special word for us. So imagine this, and I think we all have been there. You ever wondered why you're here? I mean, not just here, like today, in this place, but broadly speaking, in a metaphysical sense, you might say, have you ever wondered why you're here? What your purpose in life is? And we wonder that at different times in life, but I'm sure finding that it's a question that pops up every now and then. Why am I here? What am I supposed to do? What am I made to do? What is my identity, uniquely me? Why did God make me this way? Because the fact of the matter is, we don't get a written job description the moment we're born. It doesn't come with a birth certificate. And here's what Claude is going to be and do the rest of his life. We don't get that kind of clarity in terms of what we are to be and do. Not exactly. In fact, for many people in our world, the whole idea of doing is going to change throughout their lives. I was reading in the Bureau of Labor Statistics. If you want some good bedtime reading, read the Bureau of Labor Statistics. You won't get far for long before you're sound asleep. But it does say this: the average worker currently has held 10 different jobs before the age of 40. Now, that's not everyone, but that's an average. Imagine that. 10 different jobs by the age of 40. Another research group, they're called the Forrester Research Group, predicts that today's youngest workers just entering the workforce are probably going to hold 12 to 15 jobs in their lifetime. That's pretty remarkable in the sense, particularly for men, because men are more likely to identify themselves by what they do. When you ask a guy about their life, or you're beginning to get to know a guy, guys do this, one of the first questions, of course, is, well, what do you do? Because what you do determines who you are in a lot of men's minds. Not so much with women. I understand that. For women, it's usually, not always, but usually more of a relational issue. Their identity comes not just from what they do. They do a lot of things. It's who they know and how they relate to the others they know that helps them identify who they are. So they might be any number of things in the workplace, but they're also a daughter, maybe a sister, maybe a wife, maybe a mother, certainly a friend. And they're also a worker. Guys, for us, you know, we're workers. It's what we do that identifies who we are. So for Paul, an apostle, who was he? What did he identify as the very core of who he was? And how did he get there? What did he know about himself? We get that at the beginning of this little letter called the letter of Paul to Titus. And in getting from Paul a little glimpse of what it means to be an apostle and do the work of an apostle, we also get for ourselves a little glimpse of what it means simply to be a follower of Christ. How we identify ourselves, what it is that we do. Although we're not apostles, and Paul was, there's a pattern of thinking here that'll help us to understand our role in God's economy and all that he's doing in the world. So let me read Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, the introductory statement, his greeting statement to Titus. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. Yes, that's one sentence. To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. And so may God bless the reading of his inerrant word. So you can't help but notice that Paul begins this little letter to Titus, someone he already knows. It's not a stranger. He's intimately knowledgeable, in fact, in a sense, related to Titus in the faith. He identifies himself right away and identifies his office. Paul reminds Titus, this is who I am. And he uses two terms to introduce himself in verse 1. He says he is a servant of God, which describes Paul as someone who is committed to faithful service as literally a slave to a master. It declares that Paul is saying, my intention is to live my life submissive to someone else's will, God's will. God's will comes before Paul's will. I'm a slave, I'm a servant to God. Then the second statement he says is he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, indicating that he has been selected for service for a particular role in the kingdom of God and by Christ himself. Now, this word apostle is a technical word. He uses it in a way that's technical in nature. He is identifying himself in a very specific way, but it was not a word that was uncommon in the ancient world and in the Greek world. Apostle was a common word. Apostolos. It's a word that actually means messenger or envoy or delegate or someone commissioned by someone else to go and present a message or represent him in some way. Paul uses it, however, in a special technical way to say, I am a man sent out by Christ himself to preach the gospel. I'm a Christian apostle. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Paul views himself that way. One word, apostle, defines Paul. That's who he is. It was true in his own mind as he wrote to Titus. It was true in the mind of the early church and for those who received his letters, the different churches that he wrote to. They always got a letter and it said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's how they knew Paul. He self-identified in one word. So how about you? Can you self-identify with one word? Maybe you can. Apostle, you can't use that one. Unless Christ has appeared to you and called you specifically and personally to do that work, which I don't believe he has. You can't use apostle, but you can use other words. You could certainly use servant. You could use messenger. You could use envoy or delegate, or as Paul says to the Corinthian church, we're ambassadors for Christ. We're saints in a very real sense, not in the Roman Catholic sense, but in a very biblical sense. What's the word that you might use? Is there such a thing? Well, maybe not a word, but there will become for you as you consider Paul's calling and your calling. My hope is that we'll sense together what it is that we're called to be and to do. Paul is called to serve uniquely as a messenger, which also means this, that Paul's ultimate satisfaction in life is found in what he does as an apostle. Paul does not get ultimate satisfaction in anything else. Now, there's lots of things that promise satisfaction in life. Many in our day, they're all around us. We can't live a day on this earth without being bombarded with things that promise ultimate satisfaction. But for Paul, he knew that for him, ultimate satisfaction would only come as he served Jesus Christ as his apostle. He believed that. He lived that way. In fact, he would say that he would consider everything else a loss compared to knowing Christ Jesus as his Lord. Everything else. Nothing compared. And so as he opens this letter to Titus, he simply reminds Titus, this is who I am. Paul, who writes to you, finds his ultimate satisfaction in serving Jesus. There's nothing like it. There's nothing better. This is who I am. But I think Paul would also want to suggest to us, there's nothing better for us either. Of all the places we could go to get ultimate satisfaction, we're not going to find it anywhere else except in Christ. That's where we'll find ultimate satisfaction. But Paul says more. We want to notice two things. We want to notice that he describes the purpose of his work as an apostle and also the basis for it, the purpose and the basis. So the purpose, what makes Paul tick? I mean, he is an apostle. He's been called by Christ personally to be an apostle. But what makes it work for him? How does he keep going? How does he keep motivated? What is it that really fits for him? And there's three short phrases in this part of the beginning of Titus that give us some indication, two of them at least, about what his purpose is. The first one is this, that he's an apostle, it says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. So the purpose of Paul's apostleship isn't for Paul. The purpose of his apostleship is for the elect, for God's elect. Now, his wording is probably chosen carefully. He wants us to understand something that he believes to be true. Paul believes that God is the one who chooses his own people. He believes that, as it's described in other parts of Paul's writings, he believes in election, that doctrine of God's sovereign choice of people to bringing people to faith and preserving them in the faith throughout all of eternity. So Paul understands his own ministry, that it is, in fact, a part of God calling people in to God's kingdom, calling in the elect, we could say. He understands that. It's who he is, calling in people. That's part of his purpose. But notice the second phrase. He also says, for their knowledge of the truth. Their knowledge of the truth. So it's not just a matter of Paul going around saying, you're chosen, you're chosen, you're chosen, you're chosen, you're chosen, you're chosen, you're not. You're chosen, you're... That's not what Paul is talking about. He's saying, I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I want to do so in such a way that there is clear knowledge of the truth. Why is that so important? Because Paul thinks that salvation is a sovereign gift of God, but he also believes that God gives that gift to people who have to make a choice. That they have to understand the gospel clearly enough, they have to have clear knowledge of the truth, in order to make a choice, a rational decision about the gospel. You see how they work together. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. They're not separate things. They're one thing. They go together in Paul's mind. And he says, this is the purpose of my apostleship, to go around doing this work. That's what I'm supposed to be doing, and so that's what I do. And so he writes to Titus, Paul does. We got to figure out in a minute who Titus is, but I can tell you, Titus is on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea. He's been sent there by Paul to go deal with a difficult church. Imagine that, a difficult church. We would know of no such thing in this place. But there are some, apparently. There were some way back then. Guess what? There's still some. Let's not be one. Let's not be a difficult church. But Paul knew of one. He was on the island of Crete, and so he's going to send Titus to deal with some issues there. Paul himself isn't able to go, but he's able to send someone he trusts. So he writes, and he says, I want you to go. And he says, part of the importance of your going is that people know the truth. And this little additional phrase to the second phrase, kind of a qualifier, truth which accords with godliness. Truth which accords with godliness. Well, we might be able to argue and say, well, is there any other kind of truth? I mean, doesn't real truth always accord with godliness? You would think so. So for the sake of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, that's one part of his sentence here. Paul wants to help people to gain enough knowledge about the truth, the gospel, to lead them to godliness, to a rational decision about the gospel, to correct knowledge about God. As one person has said it, correct knowledge about God that affects every part of life. That's Paul's intent. He's going to charge Titus to go and take that kind of message, in fact, to the church on the island of Crete. He saw his task that way. So Paul says, my task as an apostle is not just simply to preach the gospel. It's to preach it the right way, the right truth that leads to godliness. So we could say Paul is really saying, ultimately, my charge from God as an apostle, my work is to produce strong, mature, fruitful Christians. That's what I'm about. He wouldn't be satisfied to be able to simply go to a place, preach the gospel, and check the box. Been there, done that, move on to the next town. He is intent on producing strong, mature, fruitful Christians. That's his purpose. Secondly, what's the basis for that? On what basis can Paul do this work? How do we know what that basis is? Well, he tells us. He tells us through Titus. He says it this way, that he desires for the sake of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, this work he's doing, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life. That's the third phrase, in hope of eternal life. That's the basis for which he does his work. But hope, well, hope means different things to different people. It can mean different things at different times. You and I use the word hope differently at different times, don't we? Sometimes we use it in a way that shows a level of uncertainty, like this. I hope I get a new bike for Christmas. I'm not sure, but I hope, right? I hope it doesn't rain on my wedding day. Not sure, but sure hoping. I hope I have enough money in my account to retire someday. Okay, a little less likely, but still hopeful. All three of those are hopes that are grounded on wishes that we're not sure of at all, because they're really not in our control anyway, mostly. Some are, not all of them. Christian hope, though, is different than that. Christian hope isn't based on uncertainty. It's grounded in the promises of God. So Christian hope, the hope that Paul speaks of, is not grounded or based on Santa's generosity or the weather's fluctuations of the weather on any given day or the rise and fall of a retirement account. The hope that Paul speaks of, this hope, is based on God's promises. And that kind of hope is never uncertain. Paul gives us some illustration of that in a couple ways. Two parts, really. We notice first that this hope that we've been given, which God gave, and he says in verse 2, this hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So this hope isn't a new hope. It's not just something based on a new promise. It's not something that just God decided yesterday, you know, I think I'll give them a promise. I'll give them a promise that they're going to live forever. All these people of mine that I've granted eternal life to, well, that's a new promise, but I'm going to make sure it works as I'm promising it today. Paul wants us to understand that God had in his mind, before the creation of the world, which means, of course, before the creation of any of us, that he was going to grant to his people eternal life. That was God's idea, a promise he made before he created even the world. That's an amazing thought. God is way ahead of us. He's got this thought. He had this thought, and he makes a promise before the creation of the world, I'm going to give eternal life to my people. That's a promise. And can we trust that promise? Well, Paul would say, yes, we can trust it, because God never lies. In fact, we know that God cannot lie. And so he who never lies promised before the ages began to do this. And how did he do this? How did this promise that was in God's mind before the creation of the world come about? Well, at just the right time, or as it says in the ESV we're looking at the proper time, this promise was manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So Paul is saying this gospel that I preach is based on a promise that goes way back before the beginning of time in the mind of God, but now in the right time has been proven because God sent his Son, and his Son went to the cross for us and died and was raised to new life and will grant us new life. And so he's speaking to Titus, but he's writing about the church. And notice this, that in God's plan, the church is both the proof and the recipient of God's promise, as well as the channel through which the promise flows. The existence of the church is the proof of God's promise. We wouldn't be here without it. We wouldn't have a church without it. There'd be no reason to. But we are also the recipient of those promises. God gives them to his people, the church. And then we become the channel through which God's promises flow to the rest of the world. In amazing, concise language, one sentence in Greek and in English, Paul is stating the basis for the work of an apostle, but also the basis for the work of the church. This is what we're called to be. This is what we're called to do. We can trust God. It's his idea. It's his promise. And now we have the responsibility to communicate the message of salvation to the ends of the earth. So every believer's life has been uniquely designed with ministry or mission in mind. Let me say it again. Every believer's life has been uniquely designed for ministry and mission in mind. That's all of us. Every single one of us. God didn't call people to himself and then say, some of you, I want you to be representatives of me in the world. The rest of you, you can go on with your life and do whatever you want. I don't really care. It's up to you. I mean, I'm sovereign over all things. I know what's going to happen. No, God said, all of you who are called to salvation in Christ, you are uniquely called and equipped and charged with a job to do. This is your identity, church. You are to be the channel through which the good news of salvation flows to the ends of the world. For Titus, it meant, Titus, You're the man, Paul's saying, you're the man who's going to the island of Crete, and you're going to help the church there get their identity back in order. Why did he need to do that? Well, the island of Crete, in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, had a church. We're not exactly sure how it got there. We don't think Paul planted it. We know Paul went to Crete, but he went when he was a prisoner on his way to Rome. He stopped there off the ship. We're not sure he ever went before that. Some suggest maybe he did. Maybe he visited there on one of his journeys, but we're not positive of that. It seems that perhaps another of the missionaries of the early church went to Crete, planted the church. But as this often does occur, when a church begins to grow, there are other influences in the life of that church, not godly ones, that begin to try to sway the church from doing what's most important. Apparently that had happened in Crete. And Paul heard about it and heard that there were false teachers in that church, not teaching the gospel, but teaching something else about how to look at God and how to look at man. And it disturbed Paul enough that he says, I'm going to send a trusted co-worker, Titus, to this island, to this church, to get them back on track. And the first thing he's going to want to do, we see this in verse 5, and we'll get there next week, is to appoint elders. So we've looked at what the role of a deacon is today. Well, next week in the sermon, we're going to look at the role of the elder. Why is an elder so important? Paul thinks it's the most important thing to do in a church. Why is that? Well, come back next week. You'll find out. Maybe. If I figure it out, you'll find out. Paul tells us pretty clearly. The key is this. Notice how he ends this little introduction. The way he often ends any introduction to a letter, which was very common in the Greek world of the day. When you wrote to somebody, you identified who you are, you said to whom you wrote it, you gave a greeting, and then you gave a blessing. And Paul says that. He says to Titus, verse 4, my true child in a common faith. So Paul's way of saying, probably I'm the one who led you to faith in Christ. I'm the one who shared the gospel with you and saw you come to faith. So we're in a common faith, but I'm like a parent, and you're like a child. And because of that, Paul has affection for Titus. He's not just saying, yeah, you're a worker, go do your work. He's saying, you mean a lot to me, and I trust you. And then he gives this blessing. He says, grace and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Savior, which is Paul's way of saying, Titus, this is what I want for you. I want you to experience God's unmerited favor, and I want you to experience unshakable peace. Even as you go into a difficult situation where you're going to feel at times over your head, not sure what to do, not sure how to control these people, how to herd these cats, you're going to have a hard time doing it. But I want you to experience two things. I want you to experience grace and peace. But you're not going to get them on your own. They're only going to come from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. You know, Paul ends most of his greetings and often his very letters that way, except for the letter to the church in Ephesus. He uses a different wording. But he almost always says, grace and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because that's what he wants for everyone who's in faith, but particularly for those for whom he has a special responsibility. And Paul feels that for Titus. So how about you? What do Paul's words mean to you, to me? What do they mean for us as a church? I mean, is there anything in your life that you're really convinced you're called to be and do? I mean, are you one of those people who's, I knew what I was supposed to be and do since I was a kid, and I've been and done it. And I've been and done it all my life. Well, if you are such a person, good for you. You're rare in our day. Or are you more likely, like most folk, trying to figure it out as you go along? We do it in the world at large, in our life, in the big picture, but sometimes we do it in our life in faith. Sometimes we struggle. We find that we are ineffective and unfruitful at times in our Christian walk, and we need to be reminded, we need to go back to the source, that our Christian walk comes from God. He is the one who established it. He's the one who granted it. He is the one who sustains it. So is there an indication in your life that just as Paul was called to be an apostle, you're called to be an ambassador for Christ? You're called to be involved in the kingdom of God. You're called to be involved in the lives of other people as you care for them and give them mercy and grace. Or perhaps you are in that low time that sometimes you go through of that ineffectiveness, unfruitfulness, feeling like I've missed it somehow or I've lost connection with it. What do? Well, you consider where your heart is. And you might look at words like Paul's and say this to God, I need that grace and peace that only you give, that I can only find in you. And yes, I've been looking other places for it. And I've been going all over the place looking for that which would be fulfilling to me. But I want to be like Paul, who found his ultimate fulfillment in being the person God had called him to be. May that be true for us. How do you get there? You start by praying. You start by asking. And then you keep on trusting. And one of the things we trust as a church together, as we do this together, even through a time of transition from pastors or whatever leaders, we do it as a church as well by trusting what have been called the means of grace that God gives us. And what are those means? Preaching of the Word of God, the sacraments like the Lord's table. We trust God in those things. So may you trust God, may you trust your heart to Him.